So we might be able to live it up for a little bit until he gets back, and we'll see what happens. So, on that note, and I don't know how much Kelvin heard on the way out. He may have been. I tried to say that for his benefit, but you know, I mean, what good is it saying something like that if they can't hear you? So. Oh yeah. Actually, maybe because I was standing up here, and that thing was just—he forgot something. Was just an excuse or something. Could be. Nah, couldn't possibly be that. All right. On those odd notes, let's open up in prayer. Father, we thank you for another opportunity to look at your Word, and we pray that we will just have a great time. We ask you to bless our time together, looking at things that you have delivered to us. Father, you spent. You know, you have infinite power, so for you to do anything is really no exertion in the sense of that. But you have spent a lot of people's lives and a lot of their efforts making sure that the Bible was originally written down and collected and arranged, Father. And even for us folks who are centuries down the line from the original languages, Father, you arranged for translations to be done for us, Father. A lot has been spent in lives of the folks, Father, and we thank you for that. And help us to never forget that we had a lot of fellow believers who we will have the privilege and enjoyment of talking to someday, spent a lot of effort in a lot of their lives, Father, and sometimes gave up their lives that we may have this Bible. Help us to just be appreciative of that, to be good stewards. Help us to realize these things, and may it further fuel our efforts to be good students of the Word. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Again, this is my second of two Sundays, a total of 4 hours covering while Drew is out on his mission across the planet, getting used to new time zones just in time to be able to come back and not be used to the time zone that he lives in. He'll always I think he says it's something like for every hour of time zone that you move over, it takes a day of recovery. So being on the other side of the planet, he'll have a little bit of a recovery to do when he gets back. I think technically between the date lines crossing and the hours, it's like he's going to have a 31-hour day or something like that somehow. It's like I used to think of myself as a time nut, you know, like really like chronology and everything like that. But when you get in time zones and flying in the wrong direction, the spinning of the earth, it's like, you know what? I think maybe I'm not so much of a time nut that I thought that I was. Anyway, just a quick review. We are looking at what I would call one of those big picture topics. And big picture is like, if you imagine like a timeline that encompasses everything that we know that God told us about, of where, you know, how things got started and how they're going to end. We're dealing with one of those big topics. You could break a big topic, a big picture topic, down maybe into. Conveniently into three things. You could say, how did this all get started? You know, that'd be discussions of creation and angels, and including when did Satan fall, and when did man get started, and man's fall, and all the interrelationships of those times. And that may be the one more controversial thing than what we're talking about, because we're on the other end of that timeline, is how does this all wind up? You know, and in between is, you know, how did we get here? History and things like that, and some of that does have arguments about, well, what prophecies have been completed and what haven't and what are kind of halfway done and all that. So we are on that second one. How will things all wrap up? And, you know, this church is what is known as although what's taught here is a premillennial and pre-tribulational church in terms of what we talk about the future of things. We went over those. We'll briefly review what those terms mean, what we went over last week. Title of the series is Eight is Enough, because from the perspective of what we're dealing with, now we're also dealing with air currents in the building. We'll see if I can weigh it down without blocking me from being able to read. There are really eight positions we can collectively put them into. Now, if we knew everything, or if the speaker knew everything, there might be a better way of dividing it down to further divide it down. But from the perspective, and I agree with the positions of pre-trib, pre-mill, from that perspective and looking out on the landscape of other beliefs that exist within the church, exist within evangelical thinking, there are eight general positions. Now, you can subdivide further than that, too, amongst the ones we were talking about. I may throw an example out there in a minute, but think about it. But eight is enough. And for those of you who remember what I might be alluding to, That was a long time ago that TV show was on. So, and the different positions really are governed by two events or two periods of time. Well, one period of time and one event. The millennium, which is a thousand-year period described in Revelation 20, 1 to 7. And as you might remember, this is the only place that this period of time is described in terms of its duration. Now, as pre-mill people, we talk about the kingdom, the future kingdom of Jesus Christ, what we refer to as the millennium, as he comes back and establishes that kingdom. This is the only place in Scripture that it talks about the length of it. We get descriptions of its quality and what else goes on elsewhere in the Bible. And it isn't just a one-off, oh, by the way, it's 1,000 years. Six times in this passage, Revelation 21 to 7, it's 1,000 years. This happens 1,000 years, and after the 1,000 years, for all these prepositions attached to it, pretty much, and some of us will use that cite that as even fairly strong evidence that John was being literal here. I mean, how many times do you have to repeat the number? 1,000, 1,000, 1,000. All right. It's not just a generically long time period. It's not. He didn't use the word like a jillion, but other people would say that. Well, you know, you can't be literal about 1,000. But that's one of the arguing points. It goes back and forth between the positions. So, and the rapture, which the return of Jesus Christ for the church, described in 1 Thessalonians 4:13-18. That is the key passage. And if any of you are students of prophecy, you might already be thinking of, there's these other verses, not just 1 Thessalonians, not just Revelation of these. But that's one of the difficulties of doing this teaching, is that so many of these passages that we will use to prove the case of pre-mill, pre-trib, the opposing viewpoints will take the same verses out and say, well, no, this is what they mean. So I'm trying to, while being open about what I believe and being firm about what I believe, and I believe it's the right position and defensible, I'm also trying to be fair to these other positions as I go through this general overview. And you have in your notes a couple of pages of stuff. It's the same notes as last week. And my intention is to go over these eight things and I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself here. I'm trying to say two things. It's very difficult to do this because it's very exciting. And 40 things want to come out of my mouth at the same time sometimes. So if you see me lock up, it's kind of like Windows. I'm not getting a Windows update. I'm just maybe trying to say too many things at the same time. So don't be too concerned if that happens. I don't have a reboot button, so don't be trying to hit anything. So it'll eventually get out of the buffer here, and I'll be able to realign. But it's very exciting. I was even preparing a little bit more stuff last night. In the unlikely event that I'll get through everything, I said, well, let me have a little bit more in my back pocket. And it's like, ooh, I really want to talk about that too. So that's also adding to the jam-up effect. And you may have experienced that even in your own readings or study. It's like you're reading this one passage, your mind goes to others. Because after all, the Bible, although it's 66 books, it's also one book. It's one overarching delivery of information to us from God. And especially if you have a good study Bible or one that has cross-references in the center or side columns, you can go, all these scriptures referring to one another back and forth. It's actually, that itself is part of the evidence that this is God's word. How many times have we heard the apologetic point of a book written over a 1,400-year period by 40-plus authors with non-contradictory messages in there? Yes, and there'll be scoffers that'll do a drive-by and see how this doesn't seem to line up with that, but you dig down into it a little bit, you say, oh no, those things are coherent. The Bible is consistent. And that's even an exciting kind of side study. I have a couple of books on the difficulties in the Bible, the difficulties in the Bible. And you know, some of these things aren't easy, especially like with the Gospels, for example. We have differing accounts of the same collection of events, and it takes a little bit of a puzzle piece kind of activity in the study to kind of put those things together. But that's part of our relationship with God. He calls us to be students. He calls us to cut things carefully. You know, that's the rightly divide. Just like a carpenter would rightly divide the wood to make sure that it's going to fit into these overall plans that's there, we have to, as we go through Scripture, don't just kind of do a drive-by, but to really engage with the scriptures, what God has given us, and in that spirit, and trying to do that as I present these different scriptures to you. And in addition to for us having a good time talking about it and being reviewing these things, and maybe a few things that are new to some folks, I'm also setting up a framework that once we're done here and you want to pursue this further, you will be able to do this. This is kind of a framework, and my intention is to go through those notes, and then if there's time left over, take one of the points and expand it further. And that's what I was looking at. That's what I was looking at yesterday. And we'll get into that momentarily after we're done with the review. Now, in addition to the millennium and the rapture, you cannot have a discussion about future things without talking about the tribulation, and that is a time of unprecedented judgments and catastrophes on earth. And two of the key verses for that are Revelation 7:14 and Matthew 24:21 and 29. We looked at those. That's where the word tribulation is used. The Greek is thalipsis, I believe. And we did do a little side discussion. Part of our study of Scripture is to understand the use of language. We kind of take it for granted every day in our everyday speech. And the Bible, although it is special in that it is God's revelation to us, it was also written by men. And it's very elegant how God put together the Scriptures, and very interesting how an omniscient God, who's also sovereign and control of history, can use people. And we see even their personalities coming out in their writing. And their vocabulary. You could look at what Paul writes. Paul's got a style, and John's got a style, and none of that was violated while God still delivered what He wanted us to have. And some of that stuff comes out in the use of words. Thalipsis just means pressure, and we have pressures all the time. We're not in heaven yet. This isn't the millennium. And, you know, it was just tough to get up this morning. You know, you get to bed early, and you wake up early, you know, and when you want to sleep late, and it's a little bit tiring, and, you know, putting breakfast together, it's not just there ready for it. Something as simple as that can take away from your time, or the coffee machine might need cleaning, and you don't want to clean it yet, so what's the decision? I take time to do that, or have bitter coffee? Little tiny things, or, there's air out of your tire, or the bigger things, a doctor's report you wouldn't want, or your bank account doesn't quite look like what you'd prefer, and all that, or even bigger things than that, the passing of a loved one, or other things. We have pressure in this life, but that's small t tribulation. It doesn't mean it's small. It doesn't mean it should be written off, that we shouldn't support one another, grieve with one another, and with that. But sometimes people fail to distinguish between the small t tribulations that we all have and the big T tribulation of what we're talking about here. I told you guys last week about a thing that I had to listen to as a young person when someone misused that to try and push a wrong agenda, to push post-tribulation. You will hear that. A post-tribulationist will say, it says in this life you'll have tribulation, so therefore the church goes through the tribulation. And I believe the term is, that's an equivocal use of a word. They're kind of slipping back and forth between small t and big t. That's not good on their part. They need to be better than that. Everybody who's presenting a position from Scripture, regardless of what we're talking about, ought to be a better student than that. And that includes us. It's very tempting sometimes, if you hear something that supports your position, to just run with it. And then just go tell folks about it. And then find out later that, maybe that wasn't exactly true. We ought to be very cautious about that, because you just undercut the truth. I think one of the most awful examples of that would be our fellow post-tribbers who, as we've talked about now and again, I know Jesus said you can't know the day or the hour, but I found a scripture that indicates that maybe we could know the week. You know, and it's like, no, I'm not saying that. And then they just kind of color all around it. And somehow they force you to conclusion that it's going to be, 2 weeks from yesterday. And then, of course, the day comes and goes. And it brings more ridicule on the church in general from unbelievers. And within the church, the other positions say, you see, it's a bunch of baloney. You guys got a bunch of folks that are yahoos out there. And following this kind of stuff is crazy. Therefore, be an amil. That happens. That happens all the time. But there was a funny event, though. Is my first year in college, I did go to a Christian college, Cedarville University. It was in Cedarville College. We had a guest speaker, Georgi Vins, a Russian evangelist. And he and you know we're all it's a that was a regular Baptist school, so fairly conservative, definitely a pre-trib pre-mill, is a lot of folks believe that. And he tells us, he says, I can tell you with certainty that the rapture will happen in the 8 o'clock hour. Because someplace on earth it'll be 8 o'clock when Jesus comes back. Okay, there you go. So he had fun with that, and of course, obviously, it was fun enough to remember. So all right, the tribulation. Now we talked about the contrasting positions of the millennia about the millennium. You'll hear them thrown around. If you do any studies or pick up any technical journals or commentaries or whatever about this, you'll see premillennial, which we talked about, and that is we believe that right now, the current time, we are at a time before the millennium, and that Jesus Christ will come back and establish a thousand-year reign on earth. And sometimes we'll use the word literal, but literal gets so watered down and so misused in the arguments. Sometimes you have to say physical kingdom, an earthly kingdom. He will be here. You will have a longitude and latitude as to where he's actually going to have his throne in Jerusalem. I went a little too fast. Post-millennial is an opposite or opposing view that, no, the church is going to set up the millennium. Things are going to get better and better. Eventually, this millennium is going to start, and it'll be 1,000 years of awesomeness, and after that, Jesus is going to come back. And they also refer to themselves as optimillennialists. They think that, okay, things are going to get better and better. And we do have, and you can see from a practical standpoint, these two positions are already would be in opposition in the sense of what you'd look out and see things. You look out the window, you look on TV, you check the news out, you read the paper. The pre-mill would have an expectation that things are going to get worse. Because the band is tuning up for the tribulation. The post-millennial, things are going to get better and better, and then eventually things will be awesome. So you can have an interpretation of your day-to-day stuff. I forget if I told you last week. I think I did, and this is more about the amillennial position, which is similar to post-millennial, that there is no literal thousand-year period. The thousand-year period, the thousand years, is just kind of a figurative term for what's going on now. The kingdom, that sometimes we refer to the millennium as a kingdom, is happening now through the efforts of the church. There'll never be 1,000 years, and at the end of history, Jesus will come back, and then we'll go into eternity. And there are prominent evangelical churches or flavors of evangelicals that are like that. And I was talking to a colleague. This is the guy I think I said last week who didn't even know of these terms, but once I explained them to him, he said, yes, I'm a millennial. But I was talking to him in the context of what do you expect, let's see, the financial things to go to. Now, as a pre-tribber, I would expect it's not necessary to the belief, but it would not be surprising if, and as many of you observe that, things seem to be kind of tuning up for the trib. We're not going to be here for that. But to see things, wow, boy, this technology, this financial thing are happening. They seem to be getting ready for a one-world government, a one-world economic system that we see described in Revelation. And I even talked to another friend. I said, you got to admit, if you don't believe it's happening, boy, it sure does seem like, though, if you don't think this is going to happen, I think you are burdened with explaining why it looks like pre-tribulationalism is kind of right from a day-to-day perspective. Again, we also have to be careful as to not drive our eschatology, our belief of end things, by what we read in the financial news or see on the TV or whatever riots going on, you know, outside the window. But you kind of find yourself being sensitive to those things. Like, you know, things are kind of coming together. These three different positions are interesting in that one is always opposed to the other two on certain topics. Again, pre-mill and post-mill think there will be a literal future thousand-year earthly kingdom, whereas amill is not literal. But in the division the other way is pre-millennial is different from the other two in that the kingdom is established by Christ as opposed to the other one say the kingdom is established by the church. Amill say it's happening now. Post-mill say it will happen. It will happen. So that's a good way. Like, why do we have three that are always in division? And it's on majorly. The major divisions are based on these two topics. It could get a little bit more pointed than that as you get down to the weeds. Now, the positions, those are three positions that we talk about in the Aetas enough. There are five positions inside the premillennial group on the rapture. And pre-trib, which we've talked about, Jesus is coming back before this seven-year period. Post-trib, Jesus is coming back at the end. The mid-tribs think he's coming in the middle. The pre-wrath, they're a later development. They're kind of similar to pre-trib, except there's a position, we talked about it last week, that or not a position, there's a verse that talks about the wrath coming, and they believe it's happening in the latter half. And since Jesus is going to save the church from the wrath, then therefore that's when the rapture is going to take place. And of course, then there's the last one. This one's been around for a while, too. The partial, the split rapture, that it's a little bit, it's like pre-trib and post-trib had a baby, and this is kind of the middle ground in that the Jesus will take the faithful believers before the trib, but the unfaithful believers will stay through the trib. And it's like, you know, and I can understand that a little bit because not that I believe it in a technical sense, but I can understand it in an emotional sense. You know, it's like if a believer, you know, Jesus, let's say Jesus does come back tomorrow. And, you know, you're aware of believers who are just, you know, not serious about the Lord. You try not to be judgmental, but, you know, sometimes, you know, there's just obvious cases of that. And I think our sometimes twisted sense of justice or maybe judgmentalism, you know, can creep in there, you know, is that it's like, well, they're getting away with something. I mean, you know, I mean, if this believer's not serious about it and then Jesus comes back and saves them from the trib, well, shouldn't they go through the trib? You know, some people may have that problem. And it's almost like that's similar to the idea of when folks think that, well, Jesus did, you know, die on the cross for sins. But, oh, well, you know, but Hitler couldn't be saved because he was too awful. That's like, no, no, Jesus died for all sins. And that is staggering. That is staggering when you think about it. You know, because, you know, what's the old saying? We're all the heroes of our own story. You know, we all have a tendency, if we're not a downright awful person, like if we're not a serial killer or something like that, or a politician or something, that we're like, oh, I'm okay. I mean, yeah, you know, I'm not perfect, but I'm okay. But, oh, you know, that serial killer, that Hitler, Stalin, or, you know, pick your most infamous villain from history, or think of crimes that I wouldn't even want to repeat up here. And then you stop and pause on that. That Jesus died for those sins, too. He took a deep dive in the sewer to save us. And that is something we can't forget. It's also very humbling. You don't get to write off people. In James, we see we're all imagers, you know, as human beings, we're all imagers of God. Now, some people do a good job of distorting that and doing that poorly. But at the end of the day, Jesus died for everybody, everybody's sins, the most heinous ones that you can think of. And even if you think of the worst villains that you've seen in the news or in history, that person just had their collection of sins. Imagine the multiplied sins of everybody from serial jaywalking all the way down to the 10 or 12 crimes we wouldn't even want to talk about in public. The whole mass of them were placed on him at the cross. It's like, that is a lot to take in. But sometimes people will, either the person will say, well, I'm too awful to be saved, or that person's too awful to be saved. In the same manner, for the believers who are faithful or not, some people want to say, you know, that believer, they're just too lazy or not serious or whatever, that Jesus will take them to the rapture. I'm kind of comfortable with the idea of them being left behind. And you know, that's just there's an attitude that you have to be very careful about. But that exists. I don't know how popular it is now, and it may have fallen out of popularity, but it's been around for some time. And just like the millennial positions, we've learned about how they're different from one another, there's two ways of looking at these. All of them except post-trib have the rapture separate from the second coming of Jesus Christ. And all of them, but the pre-tribulational, like partial on down, have the church, like partial has a church at least partially in the trib. The rest of them have the church in the trib at least to some part or even the whole, but only the pre-tribulational position has the church not setting foot in the capital T tribulation. Jesus Christ is saving us from that wrath. And that's how you can kind of divide them up roughly. Now, it's confession time. The Eight Is Enough title didn't really originate with the idea that there's eight positions. I'd come up with seven positions, and I told you last week, or I reluctantly put in partial. It turned out to be a good addition to the lesson, but it was really, I had seven positions I was going to deal with. But the eight started with the fact that you could look at eight different points in scriptural debate that determine where you end up as far as these positions go. And that's really the second part of what we're going to do here. My intention is to roughly go through those eight, and then if there's time, go back and look at one of them, because this is too big of an endeavor to take place. Even before I started last week, this is way too big to take care of in 4 hours. And even at this rate, I doubt I'm going to get through just what I'd handed out already, but I'm ready to, in case that turns out differently, I think I'm ready to go through with what I had originally intended. So let's continue down, and now let's look at the eight different arguments, positions, or topics in Scripture that determine where you land on one of these eight general positions. So let's see if you still have, was it in the handout this week? These notes again, because I think I did send out that I've been doing the same things. So, okay. If not, grab last week's if you have it still. While there are numerous scriptures that are involved in the study of eschatology, the end of things, the differing positions are largely shaped by what someone believes about eight intertwining topics, and they are. And now the intertwining, I have to warn you, it is very easy for this speaker to want to drift in between them, especially for these first three. These first three are so intertangled with one another, and when you see some of the key verses through all the 8 points, you're going to see the same ones again and again. It's like I said earlier, it's difficult to start using verses as proofs of a certain position in a fair discussion and a fair overview of all of them, because all of them just about use all these scriptures to say, well, this supports my belief because, and no, this same scripture supports my because of. So we're going to try and look at them from an overview standpoint, and hopefully I'm not going to be too intertangled myself with these intertwining points. But the first one, and this one's probably not new, because if we've talked about dispensational theology on how history is broken up into different dispensations or categories of time based on how God deals with people, this one comes up. I think there's a statement even by Charles Ryrie who said that dispensationalism, this point right here, what we're going to talk about in a second, is one of the three key points about whether you believe in dispensational theology, how God divides up history in one way versus another. And that is the distinction of Israel and the church, the chosen people of God that are the focus of the Old Testament, and the church, which is the larger focus of the New Testament. There's a distinction between them. And some people say there is no distinction, and some people say there is. And depending on how you cut that is going to determine what camp you end up in. And the issue of Israel, the church, being distinct or not is the most significant point which determines which prophecy position a person holds. The most common way of expressing this point is to ask if the church replaced Israel in God's plan or not. You may have heard Drew talk about replacement theology. There are folks who are part of covenant theology, which is the main opposing belief to dispensationalism, and we're not going to get into that. Just be familiar with the term if you're reading something. The church replaced Israel, and that drives a lot of what they're talking about. And here's the key passages. Now, we're not going to go through all these passages right now because this first point is the one I will elaborate on if there's more time. And simply put, I cannot be trusted to read these verses and not go off on a tangent and take care of it. Because this other stuff, this first point is so exciting and so fun that I will easily derail myself and not continue the overview as I intended. So I'm going to stick with it. But we will look at one of the key passages, John 10:16. And you're going to see a lot locked up just in this verse. So let's go to John 10:16. And John 10 you know, all Scripture is God-breathed, but there are some passages that have a lot going on in a small space. John 10 is one of them. John 10 is a big chapter. And some of my brothers and sisters here who have a similar background to mine as far as, John 10 is a big deal. So wink out to my friends with a common background there. So John 10, 16, this is Jesus speaking. And I have other sheep which are not of this fold. Remember, Jesus came to Israel. I must bring them also, and they shall hear my voice, and they shall become one flock with one shepherd. And you could also see from this verse, like, someone who wants to make a distinction. You see Israel. Israel's there, and we have this other, So there's a distinction. And the other, no, they're going to become one flock. You see, there's going to be a replacement going on. So it takes a look at looking at different scriptures to come up with the best explanation for everything that God has supplied to us. But you can see here in a verse like this how someone else might use it to prop up their position. To me, I think it's actually a beautiful thing. Spoiler alert, when we get to the end of this, it's going to be an interesting collection of contrasts that come together. I think Drew's been saying of lately about there's a when it comes to the issue of the kingdom, which is also tangled up in this, the future kingdom, which, you know, the millennium, there are folks who are very, you know, pre-mill, pre-trib, that are like, hey, the kingdom is a future thing, it's not for now. And then, of course, the amills will come, well, no, the kingdom's now. And there is, if you look at all the scriptures, you can come to this already, not yet. And it's not a contradiction. It's a wonderful blend. I think, what is it? It's like Zen Buddhism. People like all these like kind of hard things. What's the sound of one hand clapping and all that? You know, if you want some stuff that's really heady, and on the surface seems like a contradiction, but it isn't. It's a wonderful blend. There is plenty going on here. You know, God's the author of this, and we could see some of this. So, you know, spoiler alert is, in addition to the already not yet nature of the kingdom that you've heard about, is Israel and the church, are they distinct, or are they, you know, is one replace the other, or are they the same? And the answer is yes. You know, there is a distinction on the one hand, but there also is a commonality on the other hand. So, you see, I can't be trusted to not talk about this. So, in light of that, we'll cover these other verses later on if we get to it. And also, if we don't get to the other stuff that I'm talking about, I can make this available and get it to you somehow as to aid in this study if you want to continue with it. So, all right. Also very close to the first one. Of course, the pre-trib position is that Israel and the church are distinct and that the church has not replaced Israel. Okay. Point two, the nature of the covenant made with Abraham for the promised land, which was expressed through and to his descendants Isaac and Jacob, who was renamed Israel. Specifically, the question is whether or not it was unconditional or conditional. What's that? Big word. What's going on? Covenant. It's simply put, you know, if we have a conditional covenant, it'd be something like your mortgage payment. All right, we have an arrangement that if you pay your mortgage payment and pay off your loan, you will get to keep your property. If you stop paying off your mortgage, we will foreclose on it. That's condition. It's like if you see an if and a then, an if or the, or not. If you had an un oh. What a blessing this would be. If you had an unconditional mortgage, you'd be like, you get to keep your land whether you pay your mortgage or not. It's like, oh, that's pretty cool. So the month that things are a little tight, I get to not pay. Sure, that would be more of an unconditional thing. No matter what, you know, you are still going to get the benefits of an arrangement without necessarily keeping up with that. And that is a huge debate within Scripture. And the I'm going to read through the rest of the text here, and then get to the key passages. Really, of course, is where this is all up is all at. Now, tangled up in the point about the covenant made with Abraham is is the covenant with David promising an unending dynasty with the descendant ruling the promised land. Because, you know, we remember that day. You're gonna have someone that sits on the throne forever. So that's a covenant. God made an arrangement or a contract with David. And if there's no land, where does the throne sit? So that's why these things are kind of tied together. You need a kingdom if you're going to have a king. And if the king's going to sit on the throne, where's the throne going to be? So these things are too tangled up. But of course, David is of Israel, so you could understand how that would be kind of enclosed in what's going on with Abraham's promise. The point is very connected with the previous one about the church-Israel distinction, because if Israel can and did do something, if it was really a conditional covenant, if it could do something to come out from under the covenant for the promised land, then it opens the door to the church replacing Israel. If you could say they broke the covenant to the point of losing it, then that opens it up. Well, what's going on? Well, then the church kind of swoops in and does that. And that's what some people will say. It's like, no, it's not unconditional. And it's also closely related to the next point, which we'll eventually get to. But the key passages, we only have about 10 minutes, so I doubt we're going to get through this list, but this is critical. So let's go to Genesis 12:1. This is where things got started for Abraham. In preparation for today, I found myself yesterday just kind of reading through these several chapters of Genesis and seeing the big picture and reading through it. It was such a fun read to just kind of go through it in one chunk. And I hope you can get the same benefit out of it too, because it's really wonderful. Oh, I'm going to do it. I'm going to do it. I'm going to get into tomorrow's stuff. Some of the people like to divide Genesis up into two major, you know, there's several major pieces, but it's usually you hear Genesis 1 to 11 and then everything else, Genesis 12 to the end. And they kind of treat Genesis 1 to 11 as kind of like, oh, I cringe when I hear it. Some solid evangelical believers will use it to mytho-history. Like, ugh. Myth sounds like a fake thing, like something that didn't happen and all. It's like, you know, I don't like the term. I understand why they're using it. They're people who have a high view of Scripture, etc., but I'm uncomfortable with them doing it. They kind of relegate it off to almost like, well, this kind of happened. You know, that's when people were living a long time and the flood was happening and angels were coming down and interacting with people. And that's kind of, it's not normal what's going on like now, like things kind of started with Abraham or whatever. But if you look carefully at Genesis 1 to 11, we'll get there if I can stop derailing myself and reading ahead to try not read ahead. It's Genesis, especially Genesis 10 and 11, it's leading up to Abraham. You can't really cut it like some people like to cut it. It's really leading up to it. So we'll just save that for later, or maybe we can talk about the break or something. But let's get here. So let's look at these key verses regarding the nature of the covenant with Abraham. Genesis 12:1-3. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and the ones who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Even that little "all the families," what was the previous two chapters, is how all those families got started. And that was the Tower of Babel. I'm doing it again. There we go. Spoiler alert. After the flood, you know, Noah after the flood, Noah, the earth starts repopulating, and they all end up at Babel and say, "Hey, we're gonna make a name for ourselves. We're gonna build this tower." And if you know anything about archaeology, you know, just picture what they built—a ziggurat, you know—is the same kind of thing as a pyramid, or the same kind of thing as one of those Aztec deals down there, as, you know, down in the Central America, where all awfulness takes place. And you know, the Aztecs made sure theirs was covered in red from their sacrifices. They weren't sacrificing animals, so. There is a big bunch of paganism really got its origin back here. A lot of, you know, some studies have been done on that. And God said, "This is what they do? I'm going to confuse their languages." And that was chapter 11. chapter 10 was a discussion of the Table of Nations. You may have heard about that, but when you see the connections between the two chapters, like the chapter 10 was how they got divided in terms of who was who, the who's who of it all, and 11 was how in the sense of the mechanism of how it got done. So you can kind of figure out how everything got broken up at that time. So, like, all right, done. And later in Scripture, you've heard it. Well, God's taken a possession of to himself. But what was that possession? Israel. So the nations get created, and then God gets his possession out of it, and this is how it starts. Get started. And he calls Abram, and what's he say? What's part of that opening of the covenant? And in you, all the families you there shall be blessed. Again, spoiler alert, for those people who want to say, well, nope, God's done with Israel, and the church has replaced Israel, and, you know, there was Israel had their shot, and now they throw it away, etc. The Gentiles being involved, yay us, the church, we'll see scriptures on how the Gentiles are part of the church and everything, we were always in view. This isn't a plan B. This isn't a God got surprised by something and had to come up with an alternative plan. We were discussing last week, a couple of us, about there's a concept, open theology, and like the idea that there are some things that God doesn't know how is going to happen, which is like, I can't raise my eyebrows enough. It'll come off my head like a cartoon. It's like, what? You know, you've heard of omniscience, right? I mean, omniscience kind of counts, you know, all-knowing. Well, that would account everything that could happen, might happen if something else happened, you know, didn't happen because that didn't happen. In the big term for that in philosophy is counterfactuals. You know, if you had driven left instead of right on a certain street today, what would have happened and how to get here? All that. He knows that history if you wore a different color pair of socks this morning. He knows all of that. It's not a surprise. But the fact that some people just can't handle the idea that God knows everything and isn't, but at the same time is not causing in the sense that free will doesn't exist. And so one of the ways people try to cope with that is come up with open theology. Yeah, there's something to surprise God. Well, that's a surprise to me. You know, at least you surprise somebody, but you're not going to surprise God. So already, right out of the gate, God is setting up his covenant with Abraham and all the families of the earth, us Gentiles, the Goyim. You know, we are already in view here. And what we see in things like Galatians and such, some of the other key passages, is the far end of that. God wasn't surprised by anything. God's the one who did the surprising. Okay? Jesus going to the cross, you know, Satan and company. All right, we got him right where we want him. I nail him up there. Oh, yeah. And it's like, you just hear it, you know, checkmate. What? You know, it's like, yeah. No surprise. God not surprised by anything. Everybody else, especially the demonic powers, the fallen angelic power against him, working against him, they were the ones who were surprised. And he left all the clues ahead of time. You know, you can see, we have the advantage of looking backwards through Scripture and seeing how God promised a king, but there was also a suffering Messiah. You know, even the theologians of the day before Christ, they wrestled with this. Is there two Messiahs? One is, I don't get it. What's going on here? You know, and then, boom, God took care of it all in one person, Jesus Christ. So he's the one that did the surprising. No surprise for God, and he always had us in view. So that's first verse on that, and we'll be able to get to one more. Another big passage with the setting up of the Abrahamic covenant, and that is Genesis 15, 1 to 21. A few things happened in Abraham's life, and I'd strongly suggest read straight through to this. There's a lot of stuff that happened in between those times. And after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, do not fear, Abram, I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great. And Abram said, O Lord, what will you give me since I am childless? And the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus. And Abram said, since you have given no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir. That was the legal thing they kind of did back then in those cases. Then, behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this man will not be your heir, but one who shall come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir. And he took him outside and said, now look toward the heavens and count the stars, if you are able to count them. And he said, And he said to them, so shall your descendants be. Then he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. We'll see that later in Galatians, important verse. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldees to give you this land to possess it. And he said, O Lord, how may I know I shall possess it? I was like, what are my guarantees here? You know, kind of like what we might do nowadays. It's like, well, like, again, the bank would say, well, I'll repay you if you loan me this money for the house. Well, how are we going to know about that? We set up contracts. We set up things. And what we're about to see is how they did things back in the old days, because they didn't have, you know, paper wasn't cheap and it wasn't available and et cetera. There were things recorded in clay tablets and other things like that. But we're in a totally different situation now than back then. How'd they make a covenant? We're about to see how that happens. It's a rather elaborate thing that no one would stand for nowadays. If we did this kind of contracting, PETA would be on our case real quick. He said, so bring me a 3-year-old heifer and a 3-year-old female goat and a 3-year-old ram and a turtle dove and a young pigeon. Then he brought all these to him and cut them in two, and laid each half opposite of the other, but he did not cut the birds. And the birds of prey came down upon the carcasses, and Abram drove them away. They didn't want to mess up anything. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, terror and a great darkness fell upon him. And God said to Abram, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. We're looking ahead to what some of the things in Exodus. But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and after that they will come out with many possessions. And as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. Then in the fourth generation they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. And it came about when the sun had set that it was very dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed between these pieces. And on that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt and as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenite and the Kenizzite and the Cadmonite and the Hittite and the Perizzite and the Rephaim and the Amorite and the Canaanite and the Girgashite and the Jebusite, all those folks that were in the land that Abram walked around. Well, what was the significance of this? Abram fell asleep, so he did not. Normally, if we were making a covenant like this in those days, the two parties making the covenant would walk through those animals, and presumably, it's like, you know, if we don't keep the covenant, you know, it's kind of, it'll be a bloody mess. So that's kind of the solemnity of this came from that activity. But God walking through on his own, we take that as, okay, he's the only one that's really putting something on the line to make this true, and take that as evidence that it is unconditional, or rather it's up to God to keep this covenant. You know, Abraham, was there and a recipient of the covenant and certainly a party of it, but because of the circumstances that God had there where he fell into a deep sleep, and God's the only one that completed the ceremony, therefore it's kind of a one-directional thing, and that's where we walk away with the idea that it's unconditional. And if it's unconditional, that means there's no way Abram or the recipients of the covenant, ultimately Israel, can sin their way out of it. Because what do we remember from Israel, their history? You know, they later have the Mosaic covenant, and then they make it, you know, and then they break that covenant. God says, I've had enough of you guys, and you're going out into exile. And then there was the coming back from exile. Then later on, after the rejection of Jesus, they went into exile again after 70 AD. The folks who believe that Israel is done, we say, you see, they're all gone. It's over. They broke their covenant out of it. We say, no, there are still, God's the one who's keeping this covenant. And there's still unfulfilled provisions. And God will not only has the means, but he also has the rightness, the righteousness. He will not break a covenant that he said he would keep. And that's where the argument comes from. So anyway, that pretty much, I've gone a little bit over time. We have some other key passages we will look at next hour about the second point as we go through this overview. And let's... Any questions before we close up? Okay, let's close up for the break. Father, thank you for your word. We thank you that there is a big picture, that you did share with us details that we can understand things. It takes a little work, But that's part of the fun, and that's part of the relationship that we're, you know, that you give us an opportunity to invest in the relationship, Father. Ultimately, all the strength to do this comes from you. You hold our very beings together, and we couldn't do a thing without you. But we thank you that in your grace you've allowed us to contribute to this relationship in a way that brings no glory to ourselves, puts all glory on you, but we also participate, Father, and we get to enjoy it. And Father, we ask that you help us to continue to enjoy it and also to bring others into this relationship, witnessing to them and telling them about Jesus Christ, about the salvation that is available in him, and that each Christian can have a robust life in this world with a greater one yet to come. In Jesus' name, amen.